Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Saving Message of the Cross. The Saving Message of the Cross. There are times in a week when I've been studying and I just think, man, I just want to go to the cross. And that was one of these weeks. And so this morning I want to bring your attention to a message that was used by God to bring almost 3,000 souls to saving faith. When you think about the cross of Christ, what comes to your mind? I think about Christ's suffering. We just sang there was a physical suffering that Jesus endured. All the beating, all the mocking, the crown of thorns, the nails in his wrists and in his feet. The suffocating upon the cross. I think about my sin and the weight of it. That the only thing that would pay for my sin for all eternity would either be me in hell forever, or the God of all creation step down into his universe, take on human flesh, and bear the full wrath of Almighty God in my place. Because of how holy God is and how sinful we are, the only thing that could save us is the shed blood of Christ. And the wrath of God. You know, you think of all those passages that you read in the Old Testament and you see the man, God is holy. He's willing to put to death hundreds of thousands of people for it seems like one act of rebellion. And none of that compares to the violence that was displayed upon the cross and the wrath that was poured out upon the cross. Think of terms like penal substitutionary atonement, how Christ paid the penalty for my sin, Christ's blood, God's forgiveness. Not one ounce of Christ's blood was wasted. But rather completely covering our sin, past, present, future, fully dealt with. I think of Jesus' perfect and complete obedience. What's referred to as this active and passive obedience. Active obedience that he fulfilled the law completely. And his passive obedience, not that he was passive or things just happened to him, but he willingly and voluntarily submitted himself in his humanity to the Father and fulfilled the Scripture and the law in perfect obedience in his death upon the cross. I think of the love of Christ for the Father. A love that really we cannot fully comprehend, that love of the Trinity that we're caught up in because of God's saving work in our lives, but that love of Christ for the Father to fully obey Him. And not only the physical suffering of Christ, but the intense agony spiritually, mentally, emotionally of facing the eternal wrath of God. Sweating blood in the garden. Things like, how can we comprehend the fact that God could pour out His wrath on His perfect Son? And all that goes into that. Because Jesus never sinned. When I think about the cross, I think about the immense love of God for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love to take care of everything for us so that He could save us. I think about definite atonement. Think about the reality that when Jesus died on the cross, He specifically died for His people. And again, not one ounce of His blood was wasted upon the cross, but He actually and completely accomplished everything He wanted to for those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. Think about the absolute satisfaction of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The only thing that He could look on since the fall in His creation and say, that is very good. I think about the intense focus of Christ, like in Mark chapter 10. As He gets ready to go to the cross, He's about to head to Jerusalem for the last time. And in verse 32 it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, that is, He and His disciples, and Jesus walking ahead of them. It's like He's on a mission, He's ready to get there, He's moving with intense focus, and they were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. And again, He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. Making a beeline, as it were, to the cross. Think about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant and all the prophecies regarding the suffering servant of God, the Messiah, the one who would come, the one who was foretold for hundreds and hundreds of years before He came. Thousands of years, all the way back. Genesis 3. The power of Christ's work on the cross to transform my own heart. And generally speaking, I think about salvation. What Pastor Moses read for us in Romans chapter 1. Where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. No one can be saved apart from the saving message of the cross. Paul would say a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, where he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I'm sure if we took the time, so many more things would come to our minds as revealed to us in God's Word. And so, but this morning, I just want to consider from Acts chapter 2, three truths about the cross of Christ that were used of God to save about 3,000 souls. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you want to know how you can be saved from your sin for all eternity, You have to hear and submit to and believe these truths. Acts chapter 2, I'll read for you the verses that we will look at. Verses 22 through 24, kind of pull out of Peter's expository sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless or lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Here you have Peter on the day of Pentecost, the day that the birth of the church would take place, the Holy Spirit would come and permanently indwell believers. And miraculous things happened on that day as the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And here you have Peter taking his stand in a matter of authority because of what he was about to say based upon the Word of God. Here you have the announcement of Jesus as Messiah to the nation of Israel up against the Israel's hatred for Jesus. Peter takes the most bold and the most forceful issue he could. The Peter who just not long ago had denied Christ three times just simply to a little slave girl. Obviously others who were there to witness it. Now proclaiming him boldly to the masses. It says in verse 14, he takes his stand with the 11 and raised his voice and declared to them these truths. And as a result, when you get down to chapter 2, verse 41, you see then, so those who had received his word were baptized as the first act of obedience. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Jesus had roughly 700 believers after he ascended. And in one sermon, by one fallen man, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the plan of God, in an instant, 3,000 saved. What are the truths that the Holy Spirit of God used to bring to life these spiritually dead souls? Well, I think the crux of them is found in verses 22 through 24. And number one, if you're taking notes, you see, first of all, the undeniable servant of God for the cross. The undeniable servant of God for the cross. Again, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Here, Peter directly addresses the very people who hated Jesus the most. The men who were responsible for handing Jesus over to the Romans for him to be crucified. The very people that received Jesus at the beginning of the week of the Passion Week by saying, "Hail the King of the Jews! Hallelujah! Hosanna!" And then they're shouting, "Crucify him." Do you imagine that? Taking your stand in front of that hostile crowd, and you're about to tell them you just killed your Messiah? I think of those moments in my own life, and perhaps some of you who struggle particularly with the fear of man when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you that came and indwelt the believers that day in Acts chapter 2. And so you too, even though maybe you've been fearful in the past, can be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not likely that we would stand before such a hostile crowd as this crowd. And yet so often we cower in the moment to declare to them, look, you need Jesus. To declare to them the truth of hell and their sin and their need for a Savior. Well, just look at Peter's life and take courage and say, well, it's not about me. Just like it wasn't about Peter. I have the Holy Spirit of God, the power of God in my life to go and be faithful to declare Christ regardless of the cost. And you don't have to be apologetic. You know, sometimes when I go door to door, I get up on the door and I knock, and then I'm just like, oh man, this is so inconvenient for them. They're probably eating dinner right now. And then I'm like, you know, and I just kind of start to stutter as they kind of come to the door. I'm just here. I'm part of the church over there in Hillrose. I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Nervous. Maybe after the, you know, a couple doors, it gets a little bit better. And as I pray more and more and ask the Lord for help, but we don't have to be apologetic in the sense of feeling bad for taking their time. The time that they've been given has been given to them by God. And it is a mandate for us to be faithful and bold and to say to them, the reason we're still here is to tell those around us, you need Jesus. And you must be saved. And so Peter here, with a sense of urgency, this is a very emphatic command when he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. We can demand people of their time and say, listen, you need to repent. And God is commanding that all men everywhere must repent, according to Acts chapter 17. And so here you have Peter standing boldly with the Holy Spirit of God inside of him and the 11 behind him, as it were, and he's declaring to the masses the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, listen to these words. Listen and listen now. And then he goes on to demonstrate, particularly to these men of Israel, that you cannot deny that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That Jesus was the servant of God for the cross. You can see that. He was a known man. He says, Jesus the Nazarene. This identifies Jesus' hometown in the Galilean village. It was the inscription on his cross, as we were taught in John chapter 19 and verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Perhaps there was a bit of a rebuke by Peter as he is preaching to these men of Israel to say, look, the Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, He was the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 46, you can think of part of the reason why Jesus the Nazarene was inscribed above him on the cross. In God's divine plan, according to Nathanael, he said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the concept of the Jews in that day. And so Peter says, "Jesus the Nazarene." Not only that, what a demonstration of Christ's humility. He was a man. He was born in Bethlehem. He did take on human flesh. From glory, Philippians 2 tells us, to the cross. John chapter 1, verse 14 describes it this way, his incarnation. His virgin birth, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, that is Jesus, the Word of God, has explained Him, has exegeted Him. Jesus the Nazarene shows us the humility of Christ to take on human flesh. Not only that, he was a known man, he was also validated by God. And the Jews would have known this because this is exactly the way that God worked really in specific three different phases through the Old Testament into the New. Specifically for the nation of Israel, to show the nation of Israel, this is my man and this is my message. You see there in verse 22, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Attested literally means to show forth the quality of. These signs and wonders were always used to validate the man and the message of God. You think of Moses and Aaron and Elijah and Elisha and Jesus and the apostles and a few exceptions to that rule. But in those key moments in God's history, He would use miraculous signs to put on display and to validate, hey, this is my man, this is my message, listen to Him. And so the Jews, as Jesus comes onto the scene, seeing miracles that they had that were never done before, nothing like it in the history of the world. I guess you could say besides creation itself, through which came through Jesus, according to Colossians 1. Peter says, you knew who it was. The signs showed who it was. You think of, like in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Where God calls Moses to go and lead his people out of Israel. Out of Egypt. And Moses says, what if they don't believe me or listen to what I say in verse 1? For they may say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. Yahweh said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. You know what happens? He becomes a serpent. Moses picks him up. Same thing, gives him leprosy of his hand and then takes it away. It says in verse 19, 9, but if they will not believe even those two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. These signs would be there to validate who Moses was. You get to John chapter 5. Verses 32 through 37. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. It's to demonstrate that he was sent by God. That was the point of the miracles and the wonders and the signs. And the same thing would be true for the apostles as 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 would express. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What is an apostle? It's the messenger of God. All those things done to say this is God's man and God's message. Not only that, the people were eyewitnesses to these realities. It says that God performed through him in your midst in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Just as you yourselves know. Peter points to their eyewitness account and also their conscience. You knew this. You saw it with your own eyes. He appeals not only to what they saw, but to their consciences as well. That Jesus is the undeniable servant, the undeniable Messiah, the undeniable Savior. That's why Peter would proclaim in a later sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus is the only way. He even said of himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Paul would pick up on this in 1 Timothy 2, where he would say that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Peter says, Jesus is the undeniable servant of God for the cross. He is the only one. He is the only one who can save you. Now, some would teach that there's more than one mediator between God and man. The Roman Catholic Church would teach you that Mary is a mediator between God and man. That you can pray to the saints. Every other religion will tell you that your own works are your mediator between God and man. But the only thing that can save you is Jesus. He is the only way. And you cannot deny it because God's word is true. Well, think of the weight of our sin. Because of how holy God is, just one sin is enough to put you in hell for all eternity. That there's no one good, no one does right, according to Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that not one of us deserves God's salvation. No priest can save you. No prayer of a priest can save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Reading your Bible cannot save you. Going to church does not save you. It's not Jesus plus something that can save you. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way to God for salvation. In Acts 16:31, Paul would be asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe genuinely, trust fully in who Jesus says He is as Lord and Savior and what He has done on the cross, and you will be saved. In Acts 17, Paul would say, God is commanding all men everywhere that they must repent. The call upon your life, if you don't know Him, is to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. You cannot earn His favor. God is too holy, too perfect. One sin has marred you forever. You need Jesus the only way. And that's the call upon your life. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Second truth that we see about the cross in verse 23 is, not only is Jesus the undeniable servant for the cross, but consider the unavoidable sovereignty of God for the cross. Verse 23, this man delivered over by, you would think that Judas would be right there, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, the crucifixion was no accident. And it's not just a response to sin. Because before sin had ever taken place, God had already predetermined the cross. It was by God's divine plan that the crucifixion would happen. When it comes to God, there is no plan B. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it wasn't like, oh man, well, I guess I'm just got to, well, second member of the Trinity, just, you know, get down there and take care of this thing, right? No, before the world began, God, in His perfect wisdom and His perfect plan, had established the reality of the cross in His own wisdom. And we see that. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Handed over from Judas to the Jews, to the Romans. All of that was orchestrated by God Himself. Think about our time studying the Gospel of John, and the hour has come. Well, Judas was critical to that hour by God's plan. And an emphatic and dogmatic way. You know, sometimes we think, well, let's just leave the sovereignty of God out of it until they get saved, and then we'll teach them about election and predestination and foreknowledge. Here, Peter stands before the masses, and by the way, many people had come from other countries to see what had happened. Peter declares that God ordained the crucifixion of Christ before the world began. Predetermined plan. This is an emphatic way to express something that was completed in the past and has continuing results for on into eternity. God willed the death of Jesus. Predetermined speaks of setting limits to something, to make a determination. It's a fixed and set appointment. It's a plan that which one decides, a decision of the divine will, based upon his foreknowledge, his ability to plan and know the future completely. He designs the cross of Christ. Think about that predetermined plan for that moment in history. And here we are, in this moment, at this time, by God's predetermined plan to hear this message that could save your soul. It was God that designed the cross. It was God's eternal plan. This in part answers the question of what people want to say is the problem of evil. God's in charge. We don't have to rescue Him. He's in charge of everything. He was in charge of the greatest sin that was ever committed, of putting Jesus on the cross. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, as Peter and the others were being threatened for their preaching of the gospel, it says in verse 27, Peter says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," that is Jesus, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to occur." The wickedness of their threats. Predestined. Acts chapter 13, verses 27 through 29. Paul on his first missionary journey. He says this: "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Everything that happened to Christ on the cross and everything leading up to it was written down and predetermined by God himself. When you get to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." The book that was written of the Lamb who would be the book of life that was written of the Lamb who has been slain was written before the foundation of the world. God ordained the event and the means that led up to the event of the cross. And though unavoidably and unmistakably God planned everything, He still holds men responsible for their wickedness. He would say further in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "By the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The men of Israel, that is. And they used the hands of godless men, or lawless men, better translated, referring to the Romans, to the Gentiles. You're responsible for Christ's death, he says. These men were guilty as charged. God used their sin to accomplish his purposes that he determined before the foundation of the world. But it doesn't stop there. You and I are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You and I are responsible for the suffering of Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 and a description of the great exchange that takes place for the Christian who places their faith and trust in Christ. It says in verse 21, He made Him, that is God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And not God creating Christ, just let me make that clear. But He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, it was for our sin that Jesus died on the cross. For the sin of His people. And so again, the only way to be saved is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross. And here you are by divine appointment, just like Jesus on the cross, to hear this message. Number three, the unstoppable strength of God over the cross. The unstoppable strength of God over the cross. Verse 24. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. In keeping with one of the major themes of the ministry of the apostles, Peter here boldly proclaims the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, wherever Jesus would be declared or preached, the resurrection would be there. Then you have that wonderful contrastive conjunction. But God. There are so many places where such great theology hinges on this type of conjunction. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Notice the unstoppable strength of God. First of all, it was God who raised Jesus up. We've already established that God sits in the heaven and He does whatever He pleases. In passages like Roman or in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He can create the world by literally speaking everything into existence in six literal days, just as was prayed for us. He can use evil for His own sovereign purposes and for His own glory, such as the cross of Christ. And He raised Jesus from the dead, conquering death and Satan and sin, which was the plan at the outset. Genesis chapter 3. You have the first gospel, really, given by God to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman who would strike the death blow to the serpent. Notice further that the power of death is put to an end. It says, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Peter uses a word picture here to portray the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have that picture in our midst as we await the birth of Reese and Jackie's baby. The word agony is that of birth pangs. They're intense. It is hard. And though it seems like it's going to last forever, especially being over the due date, all that pain goes away in an instant when you hold that little baby in your arms. That's the description of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus went through the birth pangs of death. But it was temporary, and through it came the glorious resurrection, resulting in the defeat of sin and in death. Joy abounds because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Again, the resurrection of believers, based upon the glorious resurrection of Christ. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All based on that glorious long passage of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason the agony of death was put to an end was because, or since, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so you say, well, how was it impossible? Well, verse 24 answers that question for us in Acts chapter 2. Well, we see because of the power of God. Again, he can do whatever he wants. He can predetermine and plan the death of Christ. And also because of the promise of God's word. Since it was impossible for him to be held in his power, verses 25 through 31 go on to give us a passage from the Old Testament that highlights the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the reason it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead was because God had already had it written, this is what would take place. The power of God and the promise of his word. Not only that, Jesus himself predicted his resurrection over and over, and what Jesus says will happen always happens. Always happens. And so what a glorious truth. Jesus ordained before the foundations of the world to be crucified for you and for me upon the cross. Listen to these words of Spurgeon. We owe all to Jesus crucified. What is your life, my brethren, but the cross? From where comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? What is your joy but the cross? What is your delight? What is your heaven but the blessed one crucified, once crucified for you, who ever lives to make intercession for you? He says, cling to the cross, then put both arms around it. Hold to the crucified and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment and rest there now and forever. Then, with the power of God resting upon you, go forth and preach the cross. Tell out the story of the bleeding lamb. Repeat the wondrous tale and nothing else. Never mind how you do it. Only proclaim that Jesus died for sinners. And so if you're not certain and you're here today and you don't know if you're going to spend eternity with God, this is my plea to you. Come to Christ, who died on the cross for sin. Come to the only way. Abandon your trust in anything that you think would get you to God besides Jesus and Jesus alone. God would say your own righteous works are as filthy rags before Him. You need the rags of another. You need the robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need His perfect righteousness to be placed in your account through faith in Him and in Him alone. And I know some of you may have sat and heard this gospel message many times. Perhaps have not bowed the knee to Him. But this passage is also here not only so that sinners might be saved, but that those who are saved would also be encouraged. And maybe you are one who has been bogged down by your sin once again. You're just struggling. It's like you make two strides forward and it seems like five steps back. And you can't believe that you would be there again. I invite you, look to the cross afresh. Because it's not going to be some, amazing thing that you do that's going to cause God to love you anymore. Or earn His favor somehow any more than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Look to the cross afresh and remember that is the only reason that you still stand before God as justified. And be motivated by the glorious cross of Christ, the love of God displayed for you in the cross, to be faithful to Him, to be used of Him, to declare this truth to the lost world around you. Cling to the cross, then put both arms around it, hold to the crucified, and never let Him go. Father, thank You for these truths. It's astounding. Things we cannot fully comprehend. And yet, we're humbled. And we stand in awe that You would save a sinner like myself. Oh Lord, we praise You and we thank You. May the glorious work of Christ on the cross be ever before us, that we might live as those who are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.